Well, we will continue our study tonight in Matthew chapter 5, walking through the Beatitudes. And that song is appropriate for the one that we're looking at tonight. And the fourth Beatitude, where Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." And so we, again, have been slowly walking through each of these Beatitudes, looking at what it means to live the Christian life in this world. And Jesus spoke and taught in the first Beatitude what it meant to be poor in spirit, for us to look at ourselves as we look at God who is holy, and we see our unrighteousness, we see our spiritual poverty, our spiritual bankruptcy, the need that we have for a Savior. And it's those who recognize their great need for Christ who inherit the kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God. And then it leads into those who are poor in spirit. They begin to mourn over their sinfulness. They begin to mourn over their sin and cry out to the Lord about their sin. They hate their sin and they find comfort again in Christ because of what He's done. And that leads to the third Beatitude that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. Blessed are the gentle or the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That leads to a great humbleness or humility that we live out in this world. And then we get to this fourth Beatitude, and things shift just a little bit. And it goes from this poverty of spirit and mourning and meekness to hungering after something and thirsting after something, and Jesus tells us what that is, and that ultimately is righteousness. And then those who do that can be and will be satisfied. And so just basically four questions for us to consider as we walk through this one verse tonight. And the first one is, what does Jesus first of all mean to hunger and to thirst? Well, He uses two of the best ways of describing something that's physical of this world, of desire and longing. We all know what it's like to be hungry and thirsty. Many of us don't know exactly what it means to starve and to literally not know where the next meal is coming from or to know where the next drink is coming from. There are those around the world that experience that great hunger and thirst. But Jesus uses these two words. Why? Because it hits at home with everybody. Everybody, again, knows what it means to hunger and thirst, to long after something is what Jesus is saying here. It's to have a desire for something. And for us, for all people, we naturally seek to be satisfied. That's what this Beatitude promises, the satisfaction of those desires and longings being fulfilled. We desire after something, and our great something, our need, is God. And yet, naturally, because of our sin, we try to replace God with everything else that this world and sinfulness and the flesh has to offer. And so we try to fill those longings, those desires, the things that we're hungering and thirsting after. We try to fill those with everything except the Lord. And so Jesus is saying those who are in Christ should hunger and thirst after righteousness. The Lord spoke to His people in the Old Testament through the prophet Jeremiah and said it this way in chapter 2, verse 13. "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." And so what is God telling His people there? He's saying that my people have tried to find satisfaction, try to have their longings and their desires fulfilled in other things. They have this cistern, this thing that holds water for them, and they're filling it with everything else except me. And what's the problem with that? It's broken. It's just letting it all out. They're never truly being satisfied. You've heard me use this illustration often. It's like going to the beach and getting out in the middle of the ocean, and it's a hot day, and you're so thirsty, and what do you do? Instead of going back to the towel and to the umbrella and having a nice water or lemonade, you're just out there in the water, and you begin to just drink that ocean water. And it quenches it for just a second, and then you're thirstier because of all the salt and all of that. And ultimately, what does it do? You drink enough of that, it will kill you. And that's what the things of this world does is we try to satisfy our souls with those things. Isaiah chapter 55, the prophet Isaiah says it a little bit differently. He says this, verse 1, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come and buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without cost." Then he asks a question. "Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy?" So he asks it in the same thing in a different way. Why are you spending your life? Why are you trying to do all of these things in your life, and you're buying bread that will not satisfy? You're spending your wages on things that will not ultimately fulfill those desires. And ultimately, it's the Lord who does that. And so that's what Jesus is saying here. We hunger and thirst. Now, he tells us specifically in Matthew 5, verse 6, that we are to hunger and thirst for something specific. And he says righteousness. And so it's worth our time tonight to think through just a little bit. What does Jesus mean by righteousness? Okay. And so we'll think about this for just a few minutes in three different aspects. And the first one is our legal righteousness, our position before God. And it means it's what this first kind of righteousness is to think about, is being justified, being declared righteous, being made right with God. And so our legal righteousness is the act of God declaring sinners righteous. He is the judge, and we have sinned, we've broken his law, and he declares us righteous. And that doesn't just happen. Happens because the penalty of our sin has been paid, the guilt, the shame has been taken away. It's because of Christ. This is something that's outside of us. This is something we cannot do ourselves. There in the book of Romans in chapter 3, Paul tells us, he says that no one is righteous. No one. Jew, Greek, Gentile, whatever. No one is righteous in and of themselves. You may look like it on the outside. You may have works that show that you think you are righteous, like the Pharisees and the scribes. But ultimately, at the end of the day, no one is righteous themselves. He also continues in Romans chapter 3, in verse 20. He says, "By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight." You think about those two aspects there in verse 10 and verse 20, how offensive that is to people. To tell them, you're sinful and you are not righteous, your works aren't good to save you, and there's nothing you can do to save yourself. Again, we live in a culture where we like to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. We like to take credit for things. We want to know that we've done a good job, and yet there's nothing that you and I can do to save ourselves. It's only by being justified, by God declaring us righteous, and that comes through the Lord Jesus. If you want to, you can turn with me to the end of Romans chapter 9 and the beginning of chapter 10. Paul really helps us to have a perspective of what he means by this. He starts there in chapter 9, verse 30, and he says, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith." Now, he's been pitting against each other, if you will, the Jews and the Gentiles, those who had the law of God and those who did not have the law of God. And he's saying those Gentiles who did not have the law, well, they didn't know to pursue righteousness, but when they had faith in Jesus, there, they obtained that righteousness. They were given that gift of righteousness. Verse 31, "But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law." Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. They didn't trust in Christ to save them. He continues, "But as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed.'" He continues in chapter 10, verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God is for them, is for their salvation." So Paul is saying, I want to see these Jews saved. He had just said in chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, he wished himself to be accursed if he could have all of Israel saved. But he says that's not the case. That cannot happen. He wants to see them saved. Chapter 10, verse 2, "For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." And so again, Paul here, what is he saying? He's speaking of these Jewish people trying to earn their way to the Lord, trying to do enough good works to credit themselves for the Lord. He says there in verse 4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes." And so again, this is this righteousness that we can't earn. This is given to us. It is, it's, you can look down on your sheet, 2 Corinthians 5:21 sums it up. "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." This is the great exchange, if you will. Christ takes our sin and we take his righteousness. God literally gives us this righteousness of Christ, and that declares us righteous. We are no longer guilty as we stand before God. And so this is one aspect of righteousness that Scripture speaks of. And it's a righteousness that we have to have in order to be saved. But it's a righteousness that we can't pursue on our own. It's a righteousness that is given to us by God's grace and mercy. He, if you will, bestows it upon us when we have faith in Christ. And so when you go back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." Those people who have been declared righteous, legally made righteous by God, those are the ones that now can pursue righteousness. They can pursue a different kind of righteousness. So what does that righteousness actually look like? You can turn your sheets over, and here's what Jesus, I think, is speaking of what we're pursuing. It's a moral righteousness. It's an uprightness. It's godliness. It's holiness. John Stott says it this way: "Moral righteousness is the righteousness of character and conduct that pleases God." So I think this is exactly where Jesus is getting at here in this beatitude. So it's not necessarily, you can't pursue this legal standing before God yourself. You have faith in Christ and God gives that to you. But once that happens, once you become a believer, you're not just saved, but you're saved to something. You're saved to serve and live for God. And a part of that living for God is pursuing, hungering, thirsting after righteousness. And so this is what Jesus is speaking of. You continue through the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus speaks of this often. Look at chapter 5, verse 20. "For I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." And then in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men, to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you will have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." And so Jesus is speaking of a different kind of righteousness than what the Pharisees and what the scribes had. They had this works-based righteousness. They looked like holy people who were dead on the inside. That's what Jesus said when they were whitewashed tombs. And so Jesus is speaking about a righteousness that affects our heart and our mind and our desires and our affections. It's something that never really hit home for the Pharisees and the scribes. It's a different kind of righteousness. It's a moral one that we're pursuing, not to just check off religious boxes, but so that we can have a communion, if you will, with God. It's pursuing a holy life for the Lord. It's pursuing godliness. It's honoring him in all that we do. And so Jesus is speaking of this moral righteousness that we are to pursue. But then that shifts one more, a social righteousness. And each of these come from a pastor, John Stott, who is with the Lord now. I've quoted him often in this since we began this series. And he speaks of the social righteousness, that it's not just this standing that we have between us and God, that Christianity has to branch out. It's not just about this vertical relationship, that it's horizontal as well. And what he means is that we want to see the gospel impact the lives of others. which as it impacts the lives of others, it then transforms communities and cities and families, and it begins to break down injustice that is in the world. And that ought to be a part of this righteousness that we desire, that we hunger and thirst after. So you just think about this. You turn on the news. Some of y'all do that. If you're like me, you don't turn it on very often because it's depressing and sad and all those kinds of things. But you look out at the news and you see just all the wars that are going on and all the different things and the killings that constantly happen and the drug abuse. And you see all the different things that happen in schools. And you get angry. You get angry. You think, why is this happening? When is something going to stop this? And what's going to stop it is when sin is addressed with the hope of the gospel. And so it's an okay thing to be upset about those things. And we hunger and thirst for true righteousness, for justice, where unborn babies are no longer murdered and killed, when people around the world are no longer trafficked for people's benefit and sinful pleasure, when people are no longer put to death in different ways unjustly, and when we hunger and thirst after true righteousness. And so those can go hand in hand, a moral righteousness that we strive after and a social righteousness. And so now, what does it mean for us? What does it look like for you and me as God's people to hunger and thirst after righteousness? What does that mean for us? Okay, just one definition or one comment, and then we'll look at this. Sinclair Ferguson, he was a pastor at First Pres down in Columbia for many years. He says this: hunger and thirst are fundamental physical needs. Okay, that's what we said earlier. It's what we all do. And he, Jesus, uses these words to depict the intensity of the Christian as he longs for the righteousness of God. So again, he's just saying that what Jesus is doing using these two words is putting physical language to what we are to do spiritually. We are to hunger and thirst spiritually, but not just after anything, but after God and his righteousness. And so for us, the first thing, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, first of all, means to desire the Lord. So if you want to, you can turn to Psalm 63 for just a moment. Here you have David. In the superscription of this psalm, tells us that he is in the wilderness of Judah. David often was in his life on the run and had enemies all around him. And here he is in the wilderness of Judah. And instead of feeling sorry for himself, he pens this psalm. And what does he do? He cries out to the Lord, seeks to be satisfied from God. Verse 1, O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you, and my flesh yearns for you. How? In a dry and weary land where there is no water. And so David is there, and he's desiring after the Lord. He's longing after the Lord. I was reading just this morning, actually, a book about a man who was a major in the army, leading a group of men there in Italy in World War II as they're trying to fight against the Nazis and the enemies there. And they were in a foxhole, and one of them is peeking out the foxhole, and he's shooting against the Nazis as they're approaching. And he looks at his partner there, and what's he doing? He's reading the Bible, and he's reading Psalm 23, and he's quoting Psalm 23. Why? Because he's in that moment of great desperation, trying to find hope in the Lord. Here, David is in this wilderness, and he's thirsting after God, desiring after God. And then he continues, verse 2, thus I have seen you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory, because your loving kindness, this is that word, his covenant love, your loving kindness is better than life. My lips will praise you. This is someone who has been so captivated by the Lord that nothing else in this world can satisfy you anymore. It's why we sing often that hymn that we just sang, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. And we need to remind ourselves of that. But we'd rather have Jesus than anything else that this world has to offer. And when David has come into right relationship with the Lord, and he has understood who God is, and he has had a true experience of the love of God, he says, "Your love, God, is better than life. It's better than anything else in this world." Verse 4, "So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness. My mouth offers praises with joyful lips." And so David, again, is captivated by who God is. And so for us to hunger and thirst after righteousness, to pursue godliness, we first of all have to have a desire for God, have to have, a right relationship with God, but see that God is the only one that can ever truly satisfy our souls. We, in this world, we try to satisfy ourselves with all kinds of things. People do that with alcohol and drugs. People do that with relationships. People do that with job and money and vacation after vacation after vacation and boats and cars and all these things. And they try to accumulate all of these things that this world has to offer. And not all of those things are bad. Relationships, a right relationship with a husband and wife, that's a beautiful gift from the Lord. But when you try to find your true satisfaction in that relationship and in that person, it's going to let you down. It's one of those... It's filling that broken cistern rather than filling it with the fountain of living water, the Lord himself. And so here David is saying, whatever else I have in this world, God, I have you, and that's all I need. And I desire after you. I asked this question, I don't remember. I preach and teach so often, they all run together. I asked a couple of weeks ago, when was the last time you confessed sin to the Lord? Here's a question for you. When was the last time you truly sat down between you and the Lord and just desired God? And you were just quiet. And you said, "God, I don't want anything else. I just want you. You and you alone I want in this world." To hunger and thirst after righteousness means to hunger and thirst after the Lord. Second, hungering and thirsting after righteousness means that we don't just desire God, but we desire the things of God. So if you want to turn to 1 John chapter 1, there's a lot of passages we could turn to. I just thought we would look at this one for just a few moments. Here John is trying to help a congregation walk in the light, walk in the ways of God, and to please him. He says this in chapter 1 verse 5. "This is the message you have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." Stop there for just a moment. John specifically talks about fellowship with God. He'll talk about later in this letter, fellowship with one another. And so here he's saying, if you are a believer, you're saying, okay, I'm walking with God. I'm living for God. What does it tell us in the book of Genesis? Noah walked with God. Enoch walked with God. They lived their lives for God. And here he's saying, if we have fellowship with God and yet we're walking in the darkness, we're living in sin, we're living in unconfessed sin, in habitual sin, we're living for the things of this world, we're not desiring after God. This is the opposite of hungering and thirsting after righteousness. We say we're living for God, but we're truly hungering and thirsting after sin, after the things of which we should put to death, the things that Christ died to forgive us of. Continues verse 8, "If we say we have no sins, we have deceived ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us of all of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." And so again, we are to hunger and to thirst for the things of God, not the darkness of this world. It's why, but it, step back for a second. It's difficult. It's difficult to do in this world. There are temptations literally everywhere. And you can go and hide yourself in your house and never turn on a television, never go out, never see anybody, and you still have the flesh that's there with you. It's why Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, verse 11, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust, which wage war against your soul." We, even as believers, have a war that is waging within us all the time. And we are constantly seeking to put to death sin and to pursue righteousness. And we've got to hunger and thirst after those things of God. And hungering and thirsting after the things of God means that sometimes we have to do the hard thing in putting to death those sins in our lives, and even the temptation to those sins. I said this a couple of weeks ago when you look at Hebrews chapter 12 about running the race with endurance. And the author of Hebrews talks about the tripping over those sins that so easily entangles us and easily ensnare us. And we all have those sins that so easily ensnare us and entangle us. And what we do is we must put to death those things so that we can pursue holy things, godly things, things of God and His righteousness. The more we satisfy ourselves as believers with sinful things, the more those things look better than the things of righteousness. And yet, the opposite is true as well. The more we put to death sin, and the more we pursue God in His Word, and in prayer, in communion with His people, in worship of Him, those things are better and better and better. And they become more pleasing, and we desire those things. Those things aren't natural to us. Those things, just like, again, y'all hear me say this all the time, it's like eating healthy food versus junk food. You grow up your whole life eating junk food, and all of a sudden you've got to get on a healthy diet. Naturally, you don't want those things that are healthy. Naturally, you want the junk food. And so you have to separate yourself from that, and you have to create this palate and this taste for those healthy foods. And the same thing is true for the Christian life and the things of God. Naturally, we want the things of this world. We have to walk, and as we walk in the light, we are desiring and hungering, hopefully, after the things of God. And then third, this leads to something I've already touched on. Hungering and thirsting after righteousness is ongoing throughout our lives. We're not going to reach a moment in our life, you've hit 60 years old and you've arrived, no longer struggle with sin. That is not true. You will continue to struggle with this your entire life. So I just for us to think about this, we are sanctified in a sense that we're set apart. Okay, this is a part of what we're talking about, pursuing righteousness. We are set apart when we are saved, and yet we are being sanctified each day. We are growing, hopefully, over time, more and more in the likeness of Christ. And we do this as we put off sin and we seek righteousness. But this is, again, an ongoing thing in this Christian life. It's an ongoing battle. It's an ongoing fight. And it does not, we will not arrive until we are with the Lord or until Christ returns, which leads us to what Jesus promises there in Matthew chapter 5. Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, there is an end goal. There's a finish line. They will be satisfied. There is a day where we will truly be satisfied when we are with Him forever. A couple of ways we can think about this. Number one, we will be satisfied because we will be like Christ. That should be the goal of the Christian life, is to be like Christ, to be like our Savior. Paul tells us we are being conformed to the image of Christ. He tells us that in Romans chapter 8. And so we are satisfied truly when we are with the Lord in the future, when we are like Christ. I'll just read 1 John 3 that's on your sheet there. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. And so John is giving us a realistic understanding of the Christian life. In this moment, you are not what you are going to be. But one day when Christ returns, we will be like him. We will be like our Savior. No longer sinning, no longer struggling with temptation. We will be holy like our Savior. Therefore, everyone who has this hope, and for the Christian, hope is not something, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. Hope is confidence in the promises of God. And so we have hope, we have confidence that God will, Christ will return. And when he does, we have this hope fixed on him. We are to then purify ourselves because he's pure. That's what we're to do. We're to seek holiness in this life. So we'll be satisfied one day when we are like Christ. Second, we'll be satisfied because one day we will stand blameless before the Lord. Jude 24, I read this for our benediction on Sunday. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. And then verse 25 gives the great doxology of and praise of who he is for these things. And he, what is he teaching us there? That he is able to keep us from stumbling and to make us stand one day. We will stand there in that final day. Again, not because of us, but because of what Christ has done. We are stand blameless. Stand holy, stand with this righteousness that God has given us in Christ. Paul says it this way in 1 Thessalonians 5. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. So make you holy completely. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming, that's the return, of our Lord Jesus. And here's his promise. Faithful is he who calls you to salvation, and he also will bring it to pass. So Paul says there in Philippians 1, 6, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. God, what he starts now in justifying you and sanctifying you, you will one day be glorified. You will one day be blameless without sin, and we will truly be satisfied. And why? Number three, because we are satisfied by the Savior. By Jesus Christ. That's true now, and that's true in the future. That's why Jesus says this here. John 6. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. This is what Jesus is saying. He's telling us to come to him. All who are hungry, all who are thirsty, come to him. He's the bread of life. He's the fountain of living waters. And if we come to Christ, there's our satisfaction. We will be satisfied. And so there's a sense in which we can have this satisfaction now. That when you turn to Christ and believe in him, you're pursuing righteousness and you know the Savior, that there's satisfaction now. And you can understand that, again, the things of this world can never satisfy you when you are in Christ. But it's not just a promise for now. It's a promise for the future. In Revelation 7, verses 15 through 17, I think some of the most beautiful verses in all of Scripture. It says, for this reason, they, speaking of the people of God, in the end, are before the throne of God. And they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. That's what I said on Sunday about God dwelling with us and us dwelling with God. And they will hunger no longer, nor thirst anymore. One day that longing, that desire will be fulfilled. Why? Continue, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to the springs of water of life. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And so here, this is why we can have hope that we can be satisfied now. And we will truly be satisfied in the new heavens and the new earth around the throne of the Lamb. Because we are finally with Christ. That's what satisfies us. Solomon said that we have eternity written on our hearts. And we are longing and we're looking for something to fill that void. And as long as we fill it again with everything else but Christ, we will continue to be hungry and thirsty. But there's a promise that one day that we will be satisfied. Let me read one last verse for us. Psalm 107, verse 8. Let them give thanks to the Lord for His loving kindness, for His wonders to the sons of men. For He has satisfied the thirsty soul, and the hungry soul He has filled with what is good. Now, the psalmist there is saying, okay, God has satisfied those who are thirsty, those who are hungry with what is good. So the question becomes, what's that that's good? You go back to verse 1, give thanks to the Lord for He is good. It's God Himself satisfies His people. So as we leave here, just a few moments, you can go home, eat dinner, watch a little TV, go to bed, wake up tomorrow, and I hope that throughout this night and tomorrow and the next day, you remember that the only thing in life that you are to pursue is His righteousness, His godliness, holiness, and to be satisfied in the Lord. You're going to wake up tomorrow and there are going to be 1,000 things that try to distract you and that are going to try to fight for your desires and your affections and your attention. And you need to fight against that and say, I am truly satisfied in Christ. Whatever else happens today, whatever else I'm faced with, whatever temptation I'm faced with, I'm going to be satisfied in the Savior who lived and died and rose back to life, who offers eternal life to me. And He says this, Revelation 22, Spirit of the bride says, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take water of life without cost. Jesus beckons us to come to Him. And we're to come and be satisfied in Him alone. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your word that You've given us. God, I thank You for the promise that we can be satisfied, Lord. Lord, I pray that You would forgive us for seeking and pursuing all the other things that this world has to offer. Lord, help us to have an appetite and a hunger and a thirst after the things of Christ, after Christ Himself, Father. Lord, let that be true of us as individuals. Let that be true of us as a church, as a whole, Father. Let us be a church that hungers after Your righteousness, Father. Help us to hate sin. Help us to love godliness. Help us to pursue godliness, Father. Help us to make godliness and righteousness known to those around us. Help us to point to people, to the only one who can satisfy their souls as well, Father. And Lord, we pray that You would be merciful as we seek to do that, Father. And we thank You for the promise that one day we will be satisfied. One day we will be with our Savior, our Shepherd, who will guide us to the waters, waters of everlasting life. Father, we thank You for that. And Lord, we long for that day where we are with Christ forever. So in His name we pray. Amen.